Beloved members of the Bible class, greetings in our Lord's name with blessings, and to you too who are listening in. The Lord is moving in the world, encouraging the outreach in many countries as missionaries report unprecedented growth. This pandemic is not without its blessings, you know, as families and friends kept at home join in the online worship services and outreach. Many have come to know the Lord through this. Please pray much for the outreach in many lands, especially for more laborers to enter this rich harvest field. Now, in our study of John's Gospel, we have come to learn of the Great Shepherd and his sheep. Now, sheep are not smart animals, nor are they swift or fierce. When a sheep goes astray, it does so for no reason. It just wanders off. And once it has gone astray, it cannot find its way back home. That is why the Good Shepherd had to leave the 99 sheep in the wilderness to go after the one that was lost. There's a well-known hymn, and I read a verse from that. It goes like this: "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost." So Jesus, on our behalf, gave his life and bears to this day the scars of Calvary. But he has found his sheep, thanks be to God. And that's us. So let us pray before we begin our study. Lord Jesus, sent by the Holy Father to bring us to the safety of your fold, we thank you. We delight in what we have come to know of our Great Shepherd, your courage, your love for sinners, and your patience. And as we study John and see you in its pages, may the Holy Spirit make us more like you, strong in faith, loving, encouraging, ready to forgive if anyone has anything against you, even should we, as the Father has forgiven us for your sake. So grant us, Lord, these precious gifts from the Holy Spirit. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Now let us turn to our scripture, which is John's Gospel, chapter 10. We finish with verse 18. So let me read verse 18 before I read today's three verses. Verse 18, chapter 10, John's Gospel. "No one has come to take it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." That is about his own life. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Now, verse 19 to 21. "There arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others were saying, 'These are not the words of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind.'" So there is a division here, we read, again among the Jews because of what Jesus said in verse 18. This has been foretold of old, you know, this division caused by his words. I read from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. You don't have to turn to it. I'll read it for you. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. You may note it down if you want. "He," that is the Messiah, "shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." That's Isaiah 8:14. And similarly, Simeon, that man who was at the temple, this faithful worshipper, waiting for the Messiah to appear, and Jesus appeared. And Simeon announced in the temple, when the Savior was presented to God as a child. "Behold," he said, "behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising again of many in Israel." That's in Luke chapter 2, verse 24. And so Jesus himself declared in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came to send, not to send peace, but the sword." So you can see why, as we read in verse 19, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. The words of the Lord Jesus causes division among people. And you know who are for him and who are against him. Now this is a profound mystery to us as ordinary or mortals. Wouldn't it have been easier if God had subdued the enmity and hatred in men's hearts and brought them all as worshippers to the feet of Christ? But instead of this, he permitted his Son to be despised and rejected by the great majority, and he permitted this because he himself eternally decreed this. And we read this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Peter put it so well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Quoting a scripture from the Old Testament. And it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." Ah, but you Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, we have heard his words, and we have responded, and we have been saved. Thanks be to God indeed. And then in verse 20, we read, "And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" The Son of God called a demoniac. Terrible, isn't it? The condition of this man. And here also they say he was insane. It was an easy way for them, these scribes and Pharisees, to discredit the Messiah. One wonders just how insane they themselves were. They would cover up their ears to the only salvation presented to them in the person of the Lord and drive their only hope from them. How could they refuse to listen to the sweetest news this earth has ever heard through all the ages until now? How humbling also to remember that the same corrupt heart is also in each of us until the grace of God changed us. And oh, what grace we need daily to keep down the iniquity, the sinfulness which is found in every Christian, while the Holy Spirit is purifying us. You know why he's called the Holy Spirit? Because we are so unholy. We need to be changed into the image of our Lord to become fit to be his bride. But not until we reach the glory shall we ever fully learn how deeply indebted we are to God's wondrous grace to keep us so close to him. So, here in these verses, we see a division. Why? Because some are sheep and some are not. Sheep will hear and others will not hear. The issue is still the same today, you know, as it was then. Either the Lord Jesus was a madman or he's the Savior of the world. Either he has a demon or he's the Son of God. There has always been that division all through the ages. When Paul preached at Athens, some believed and some did not. Now this attitude of accusation we have met before. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 19, the Lord told them, Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? He said to the priests. Verse 20, the multitude answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? So the readiness with which the authorities and some of the people resort to this judgment reveals that they become increasingly frustrated. If you read this accusation, which I've just read in a verse just now, that they were saying he has a demon and continue to disbelieve him, it comes very close to what the Lord Jesus said was an unforgivable sin. Now, what is an unforgivable sin? Let me go to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, from verse 22 to 32. But let me read the verses to you. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so that the dumb man spake and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, that is, by Satan, the ruler of demons. That's what they said to Jesus. Now let's look at verse 30. When the Lord said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven among men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So the Lord was telling the Pharisees that their attitude to him, accusing him of casting out demons with the help of Satan, is to sin against what was obviously a miracle from God. So this sin against the Spirit is a deliberate, continuous closing of the heart to the clear witness of the Holy Spirit of truth. And this is what happens here in our passage. And the Lord has continually reasoned with them, and yet they came to accuse him. And the accusation is evidence of this deepening, stubborn closing of their eyes to the light, which can only be leading to one conclusion in God's universe: a descent into darkness, and in this case, eternal darkness. Now let's read verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, here, having had a closure of his argument with the Pharisees, we enter a new section of this chapter, because here the Feast of the Tabernacles took place in the latter part of December. In verse 21, which we have just left, this was the Feast of the Tabernacles, which found the Lord in Jerusalem. That was in the last part of October. In verse 22, we have gone forward something like 2 months. There's a 2 month interval between verse 21 and verse 22. Now let's look in more detail at this verse. This feast of dedication was celebrated because there was a hero of Israel called Judas Maccabeus, and he delivered the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Syrian conqueror. This was a very evil man, because not only did he take the temple, he ransacked it, and he sacrificed a pig. Imagine that. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He polluted the temple. This took place in BC 167, before Christ came. And of course, was still celebrated in our Lord's Day. And this celebration was held throughout Palestine, though the temple in Jerusalem, of course, as usual, was the focal point. Everybody wanted to go to the capital. And during this time, there's a lot of joyful celebration. There were lights at home. There were lights in the streets. That's why it is also called the Feast of Lights. The Feast of Dedication is also called the Feast of Lights. And there are also family reunions. So it is indeed a joyous occasion. Although it is not one of the three great pilgrim feasts, nevertheless, many people came to Jerusalem. The three pilgrim feasts, you know, are the Pentecost, the Trumpets, and the Feast of the Tabernacles, which we have just gone through in the previous section. Now, in verse 23, we read, "It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." So, this is the rainy season, you know, because it was winter, and therefore it should not be surprising that Jesus was walking in a covered walkway that ran along the eastern wall of the temple. And this portico, this covered colonnade, is said to have been the remnant of the original temple built by Solomon. In fact, it is the only thing left after all the ransacking by armies that came and took over Jerusalem. That's why it's called Solomon's portico, or walkway. Now, this visit was Jesus' final period of ministry in Jerusalem before he, 4 months later, then he came to the city for the Passover. And that was when the triumphal entry took place. And this report here, which was just read, which we are going to read, tells us the time is running out for Jesus, and he knows it, because the hour appointed by his Father will soon be at hand. The shadow of the cross is already across his path. But until that hour comes, he must finish the work that the Father has given him. And Jerusalem must be given one more opportunity to come to the light before the hour of darkness arrives. So here we have, we are going to read in verse 24 all the way to 39, a debate with the Jews around two of his titles, which are Messiah and the Son of God. You know, before we go on, this phrase, "and it was winter," strikes a chord in my heart, because winter is the last season of the year, isn't it? And as I said just now, Jesus was through with the nation. From here on, especially when we're going to read the chapter 14 onwards, he is going to talk to his own people. He has talked enough to the Sadducees and they won't listen. He's done with them. He will not make another public call. It's now too late for the harvest. The Lamb of God is being kept apart, we may say, being prepared. This Lamb of God, prepared to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Well, may I remind you also that this phrase, "it was winter," has a meaning for us too. There will come a day when you won't be able to witness. I think of the time of the trouble that comes with the persecution and the tribulation. If you are going to do anything for him, you had better do it now. And also, if you are not a Christian, but if you have never sincerely accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, may I remind you that winter has come for that too. There does come a time when it is too late, isn't it, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, and those who do not know him, who may be listening in, too late to be saved. You can persist in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ so long that finally you will be unable to accept him. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 8:20, there's a very pathetic, sad cry. Let me read that for you. It is a cry of a lost opportunity. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Isn't that sad? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. It is winter. Well, the Lord Himself said something similar about Jerusalem. Let me read to you His words in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41 and 42. And when He approached, He saw the city Jerusalem, and He wept over it. Can you pay attention to that? He wept. Jesus cried over Jerusalem. And He said, verse 42, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Isn't that sad? Because after this, Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans and the people killed. Those who might have responded to the gospel, they died. Very pathetic, very sad indeed. So, let us return to our passage, to verse 24 onwards. Let us look at verse 22, just to remind ourselves. At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. So all the action from now onwards takes place in this portico of Solomon. This was a big porch, of course, for the Gentiles, because they are not allowed to go near the temple. And this was the temple was for the nation of Israel. But you can see that our Lord was no longer going into the temple as He did on previous occasions. You remember that. It was winter and He walked in Solomon's porch. And Jesus was very clear about who He was. And those who accepted Him understood that He was the Messiah, the Christ. You remember very early in our study of John's Gospel, when Andrew found the Lord, and the Lord found him. He told his brother Simon Peter, "We have found the Messiah." This is in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41. Nathanael recognized Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." That's in this John chapter 1, verse 49. And you remember that Samaritan woman who understood who he was. And the Samaritan man, after hearing her witness, then said in John chapter 4, verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of your saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 4:42. And you remember most recently the man who was healed of his blindness. He believed and worshipped him. And then you remember the Lord told him when he said, and he said to the Lord, "I believe," and he worshipped him. And this is because the Lord told him that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So, there are people who have responded to Him, unlike the Pharisees. Let us now go back to our passage, and let us listen to the conversation between Jesus and the these Pharisees. In verse 24, "The Jews therefore gathered around Him and were saying to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" This is what the verse says. They gathered around Him. They surrounded Him as if to frighten or intimidate Him, repeatedly poking questions at Him. You see, the Jews attempt to confront Jesus with these words, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" This is a question that is very unfriendly. It reflects the attitude of hostility on the part of those who already have made up their minds about Jesus and are looking only for further grounds with which to accuse him. Jesus refuses to state in public that he is the Messiah, although he did say that to individuals. You remember the Samaritan woman again, when she, after this long conversation with Jesus about living water and so on, and she said, a Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare things to us. And Jesus then said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is like what he said to the man just now. You see, the man born blind. And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he's the one who's talking with you. As I said, this revelation he makes in private to individuals, but he does not make it in public. I suppose as another reason for this. This is a probable reason, because you remember Judas Maccabeus, I told you just now, the reason for the celebration of light, because he liberated Israel from the conquerors. And if Jesus had publicly announced himself to be the Messiah, this might give rise to some political and military misunderstanding, because the role of the Messiah is not too clear to the Romans, who think that this is a ground for somebody to rise and to rebel against Roman occupancy of Jerusalem. So, at this feast of dedication, this is a reminder that one has to be careful about what one says, especially when Roman years are around. And you need to see also another reason for asking this question, that the way the Jews ask it. Let me read to you how they phrased it. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. This is the Jewish leader's question. And this is clear from the language, isn't it? They're actually trying to place the blame for their lack of belief on Jesus. But put it another way, how long do you want to keep us in doubt? In other words, they were saying that their failure to believe was his fault, in spite of the fact that he had been clear in his teaching and had been doing miracles among them for 3 years, 3 long years. It reminds me, I can illustrate this way. You find a man speeding along the expressway at 110 kilometers per hour. And finally, a traffic cop catches with him, stops his car and tells him, look, sir, you are exceeding the speed limit of this expressway. And you can see the signs along the road. And you know what the man replies? Officer, I'm looking for signs, but I don't see enough signs. There are not enough speed limit signs on the expressway. This is like what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. You are to blame because you never tell us enough of yourself. So we find the people of Christ's day blaming him for their lack of belief. In the same way today, many in our day blame him also. Or they say the Bible is so difficult, it's so hard to understand. Or we do understand, you know, being called a sinner, but I don't think that's correct, because we are not perfect. No one is perfect. So the word forgiveness is a bit too much, isn't it? But the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You find that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. But if we blame God, well, our hearts are hardened, and the day of grace will pass us by. And John is suggesting that this was what was happening to those people who were asking this question about Jesus. Now read verse 25 together. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works which I do in the Father's name, my Father's name, these bear witness of me. So, in John's Gospel, the works are called signs, you know. A sign is a symbol. Signs such as feeding of the 5,000 with the bread from heaven, the healings, like giving sight to the blind. A sign is a symbol. It points to something to be signified. The miracles are signs. In that, they point to the unusual ability or the character of the one who's doing them, that is the Lord Jesus. The demand of the religious leaders makes it plain how useless it was for the Messiah to continue to make advances toward the nation at large through them, and how he was just in abandoning them to the darkness because they preferred darkness to light. And this is the way, isn't it, of unbelief. You remember Adam, when God confronted Adam after he had sinned, he'd taken of the forbidden fruit. What did Adam say? He told the Lord, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." You see where he puts the blame? "The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree." And so it is today. Instead of tracing the cause of unbelief to his own evil heart, the sinner blames God for what? For insufficiency of evidence, not enough evidence to make him believe. Now, let's read verse 25 and 26 together. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." So in these verses, Jesus answered them, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." If the Jews had been willing to approach the words of Jesus with a believing heart, they would have known that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The Lord had told them that he was the Son of Man, and as such, the Father had given him authority to execute judgment. This, for example, in chapter 5, verse 27. He had told them that he was the one of whom Moses wrote. That's in the same chapter, verse 46. He had told them that he was the living bread which had come down from heaven. That's in chapter 6, verse 51. He had told them that Abraham had rejoiced to see his day in chapter 8, verse 56. Now, all these statements which were announced were plainly to show that he was the promised one of the Old Testament scriptures. Not only that, in addition to what he had taught concerning his person, his works, his miracles, were powerful witness of his messiahship. Now look at verse 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." So Jesus then continues with this statement which you have just read. Not only has Jesus told them about the heavenly origin and character of himself, but he also proved it. The words have been accompanied by works. Words and works went together. Now think of the paralytic at the pool of Bethsaida, or the man born blind in chapter 5 and 9. Jesus was constantly doing works in the name of his Father, and revealing the Father's power, love, and glory through him. That these works were evidence is quite clear, that Jesus is the one commissioned by the Father to carry out the plan of salvation revealed through him. And he has stated this previously in chapter 9, verse 29. To verse 33, for instance, chapter 9, verse 29, where he says, we know that God has spoken to Moses, and as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. You see, the value of the works of Christ. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. So that is an evidential work, the testimony of a man born blind. Now, the Jews, however, had ignored the meaning of these signs. And worse than that, they were doing all in their power to obstruct the effect which these signs might have among the people. And so Jesus says to them, to the Jews, that is, you do not believe what these works clearly teach. And that failure to believe, that open hostility, is their sin against the light, against God. And for this they, and they alone, are fully responsible. But nevertheless, of course, Scripture teaches that there is such a thing as divine predestination. Look at verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. The sheep of the Good Shepherd are those who have been given to him by the Father. They listen to the shepherd's voice and they follow him. Isn't that what he says in verse 3 and 4 of this chapter? Let me read that to you. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. So the sheep listen to him because he is their shepherd. And the Lord is essentially repeating what he said earlier in verse 43 and verse 44 of chapter 8. So let me look at that chapter and read that for you. Chapter 8, verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does he stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we know who the father is of those who are not of his sheep. But the sheep of the Good Shepherd are those who have been given to him by the Father. That's what verse 29 says. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's very plain. The sheep of the Good Shepherd are those who listen to the shepherd's voice, and they follow him. Now, in verse 26, chapter 10, we read, But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now this places a human responsibility, isn't it? Human responsibility on the one hand and divine predestination on the other. Now divine predestination seems a very long word, but it just means what God has determined to happen, and often mentions it beforehand. That is divine predestination. And human responsibility we know, because we are acting on a free will. Now, to deny either one is foolish. To deny that we have a free will is foolish. To deny that God can predestine is also foolish. Both of these lines are very clearly drawn and combined beautifully by Jesus, and also by John. And by the way, if you read the Bible, it's confirmed in Scripture quite generally. Let me give you an example from the book of Acts in chapter 2 and verse chapter 2 verse 23. But we read from verse 22 where Dr. Luke writes, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Now, these were Peter's words, huh? "This man," says Peter, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24, "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Now, this is an illustration, very clear, of human free will and God's predestination. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the Lord already predestined that his son, as Peter says in this sermon, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." So that's predestination. And then follows this phrase, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of wicked, of godless men, and put him to death." That's human free will. So they cannot say, "Oh, God predetermined that we should nail him." They did it of their own free will because they hated him that much. And both Romans and Jews were involved in this act. So, this important doctrine of predestination, we must understand, is taught clearly in Scripture. Now let's read verse 27 and 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Now these are very solemn words. "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give them everlasting life, and they shall certainly never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand." You look at the way these two verses are given to us, and you can see a beautiful arrangement between them, isn't it? On the one hand, you have my sheep. On the other hand, you have Christ the Savior. My sheep. So, "My sheep listen to my voice." Then Jesus says, "I know them." "My sheep follow me." And Jesus says, "I give them everlasting life." "My sheep shall certainly never perish." And Jesus says, "Well, I will certainly take care that no one shall snatch them out of my hand." It's a beautiful assurance from the Lord himself. Of course, there are sheep that are not his, because he stresses the word "my sheep." Now, whose sheep these are, if they're sheep at all, I think they're probably goats. Jesus doesn't say. But they do not believe him. Therefore, they are not his sheep. Of course, we already know that in chapter 8, the Lord said that the sheep that are not his own, those are of their father, Satan, who always lies, because he's the father of lies. And because they belong to Satan, they do not, they are not the Lord's sheep and will not listen to his voice. Now let's look at verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me. They follow the example that he has left. They follow in obedience to his commandments. They follow from love of him. They follow because they are attracted by his excellent person. They follow on to know him better. That's what Christians do, isn't it? And then the Lord continues, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Verse 28 says that. You see the connection between this and what has gone before? Christ has been speaking about his approaching death. In verse 15, let me read that for you. In verse 15, he says, "Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, he had said that. And the question is, here is the shepherd. Upon his death, would it endanger the sheep? Well, the answer is no. The very opposite. Because when Jesus lays down his life, it is in order that it might be imparted, might be passed on, might be given to the sheep. This is a spiritual life. The life is a divine, eternal life will be given to the sheep. And remember, this is a free gift. It is bestowed by God. Sovereignly bestowed. But then someone may say, all this is maybe true, but are there certain conditions which might be fulfilled, or the gift will be forfeited, and the one who receives it will be lost? That is why the Lord added, and listen to what he says, "And they shall never perish." Not only is the life given eternal, but the ones on whom this precious gift is bestowed shall never perish. They may backslide, as Christians do, but they may not perish. They shall not perish, and they cannot, while the shepherd lives, and he's alive forevermore. Now, there are hypocrites and false professors, people who think that they are Christians, and in the end, they deny the Christian faith. But you know, they are not actually denying their faith, because they do not have any real faith. So they are not denying anything they do not have in the first place. They are just denying the teachings of Christ. So please remember that. They are not saints, they have fallen away. They have never been saints, they have never been Christians. They are just hangers on. And there are numerous cases recorded in the scripture where individuals backslided, but never one of a real Christian to the point of denying his faith. A good example is Peter, who in a moment of weakness said he did not know the Lord, but he was a true believer and he was restored, as we shall read in scripture later on. Now, Psalm 37 has something valuable to say to us. Psalm 37, verse 23, reads this: "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he who delights in his way, when he falls, he shall not be held headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." When he falls, he shall not fall headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. What a beautiful description of Christians sometimes who fall away, but the fall is not fatal. There's no head injury, which of course is fatal, but the Lord will sustain and help him to get on his feet again. So it's quite impossible for a sheep to become, shall we say, a goat. For a man who has been born to be unborn. Once he belongs to the Lord will keep him. And then verse 28, the second part says, "And they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand." And then, the Lord here, it is as if he expects another objection from the fertile mind of those people who are not believing in him and always ready to oppose or deny this truth about eternal security of God's people. Now, when this objection is raised, this passage is said to teach that life is given to the sheep in answer to this objection that it is eternal, and those who receive it shall never perish, and therefore this objection has no weight in heaven. True, no believer will destroy himself, but what his enemies, what about his enemies? What of Satan? Are they going to destroy him? Because Satan is said to be a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Suppose a believer falls into a trap of the devil. What then? But the Lord tells us this is equally impossible. The believer is in the hand of Christ, and none, Jesus says, is able to pluck the believer from his hand. And of course they may stumble and they may fall, and the devil may tempt them very hurtfully, but the believer will be kept by the Lord. This is blessed and comforting and reassuring truth, isn't it? We are weak and helpless, but nevertheless the sheep is secure in the hand of the shepherd. But Jesus says, "My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That's in verse 29. "My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and none is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Now here, Jesus anticipates one more objection. He knew full well that there would be some who would be foolish enough to say, "True, the devil is unable to pluck us from the hand of Christ, but you know we still have free will, we are free agents, therefore we can jump out of his hand if we choose to do so." Some people do say that, you know. I've heard it myself. Now, Christ dismisses all this miserable perversion of his teaching. He shows us how it is impossible for a sheep to perish even if it desired to. And who is so stupid as to want to? In verse 28, we read that no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And you look at the other verse, in verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So there you are. The hand of Christ is beneath us. The hand of the Father is above us. Two hands. We are securely clasped in two hands of the omnipotent God. What a wonderful truth this is. Assuring truth. Even for those who pass through despair or through nights of uncertainty, do not be uncertain anymore. This is the teaching of Scripture. We will continue this teaching the next session, because this is too important a topic to be left in one session. And besides, the Lord has more to say about this. So we will continue when we come back from verse 29 onwards. Let us now close with prayer. Our dear Father, thank you so much for what we have learned from you, from your word through John. The forgiveness of all our sins, the full assurance of a salvation that is secure in eternity, and we are safe in your loving arms. How we need to remember and to rejoice in these truths, especially during these days. And so we pray for ourselves and for Wesley, that as our church grows, not only will it grow in numbers, but we will all grow in maturity of faith, of fortitude, of Christ-likeness. And now, Father, part us with your blessings on our families and on the greater family of God. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.